We direct your attention in the Word of God this morning to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. And the subject this morning is somewhat of a sober one, but we must preach the whole counsel of God and cover all of the themes that are set forth in the Scripture. The subject is forsaking the assembly. Forsaking the assembly. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The author of the book of Hebrews is uncertain. It has been controversial as to who wrote this book from the earliest days of the church. The early church tradition, which began around 150 A.D., ascribes it to the Apostle Paul, and I lean to that being the correct understanding. I will not be dogmatic about it, but having said that, the theme of the book of Hebrews is definitely Pauline. That is, it has an influence of the person of the Apostle Paul. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that Paul wrote some things which were very hard to be understood. And I'm inclined to think that he wrote them in the book of Hebrews, for there are some difficult passages contained therein. From internal evidence of the book of Hebrews, it was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70. For the problem that is confronting itself to the writer of Hebrews is that many of the people who had professed Christianity that were Hebrews were now being influenced to leave the Christian assemblies and apostatize and go back to the temple worship. So we believe it is indicative that it was written while the temple was still standing, and it was eventually destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 A.D. Now there's a twofold purpose of the book of Hebrews. First, it is written to confirm that the Jewish Christians by showing that Judaism had come to an end through the ratification of the blood of the new covenant, that Judaism and the old covenant that was given through Moses at Sinai had come to an end and had been replaced. And now they were to look to Jesus as being the Messiah that had been promised by that covenant and by the law and the prophets. The second purpose of the book of Hebrews is that it is filled with exhortory passages, or passages to exhort people not to lapse back into Judaism once they had made a profession of faith, and not to come short of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having given that basic thumbnail sketch of the book as a whole, we now come to the text confronting us today, and that is what was happening to some of the Hebrews who had professed Christianity. And that is, they were beginning to neglect the assembling of themselves together in Christian groups to exhort and encourage one another, and instead were becoming negligent in the things of God. And this concerned the writer, which we believe to be Paul, very, very much. I'd like for us to examine the text under four divisions. First, from the words forsaking the assembling, we want to look at a great sin being detected here. Then a dangerous habit is exposed. And then thirdly, a needed duty is prescribed. And lastly, an appropriate motive is proposed to help us out in this matter. First, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, we have presented to us that there is a great sin which the apostle detected. that was beginning to manifest itself in the Christian church. We have all heard people say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I've heard that. You have heard it. I can be just as good a Christian outside of the church as I can inside of it. Now, it is true that the church does not save. Christ alone saves. But it is not true that the church is superfluous or inconsequential to salvation. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone saves. It is not our tears, it is not our sorrows, it is not our resolves that saves. Christ alone saves by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But God has been pleased in the person of Christ to ordain human instrumentality in the saving process. And that human instrumentality is through the preaching of the gospel. And so while it is not human instrumentality which saves, it is Christ which makes the preaching effectual, He has also ordained that this preaching is to manifest itself in the assembling of the saints. So in that sense, the church is a human instrument which God has ordained in the salvation of sinners. So again, we say it is not the church that saves, any more than it is the preacher that saves. But let us also understand that the preacher and the church is not inconsequential to salvation. They are the ordained human instruments which God has set forth in bringing a sinner to saving faith in Christ. So it is not true that I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. I don't have to go to church in order to become a Christian. But the way I become a Christian is to come in contact with human instrumentality through the preaching of the gospel, and God has ordained that to take place in the congregating of His people. The apostle in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 does not omit the church as that human instrumentality. There when he brings these words. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? You cannot call upon someone if you can't trust them. And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? You can't trust an unknown person, an unknown God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? That is, there is a human instrumentality that is ordained. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now here are some human instruments. I don't know of any other that instrument that has feet. Here are some feet that God has ordained to bring a person in contact with the faith of the gospel so that they might be enabled to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth. And of course, this is ordained and made effectual by Christ the Savior. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. So salvation is by God's grace. But this is far from leaving out the church as a human instrumentality. Usually, if a person does not have enough Christianity to get into church, neither do they have enough to get into heaven. I believe that with all my heart. I say usually. The thief who died on the cross never got to go to church. He cried out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Master said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. We would be wrong to set forth certain conditions that people must go through in order to be accepted by God. God saves whom He will and where He will. There were two there on either side of Christ. Both of them were initially cursing the Lord Jesus Christ. And before Christ's death, suddenly one of them turns to Him and says, "Remember me." Now what took place? The internal ministry of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ opened that man's eyes and enabled him to see that in a dying, mutilated human being, there was a king on a throne. And beloved, you'll never see the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as you look at the story of the cross until the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of your understanding and enables you to see that there is a kingdom of grace being ratified and established there in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others may mock at Him and say, "If you're the Son of God, come down off this cross and we'll believe." But the thief who died on the cross was unable to see the kingdom of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come down off the cross, but died in order that He might save sinners. The thief was not baptized. The thief didn't observe communion. The thief never had time to read his Bible, to meditate and to pray, or do any of these things. God saves when and where He wills. But at the same time, having said all of that, God has established the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the clear duty of believers to congregate or to gather themselves together. This much is obvious not only from the text itself, but from the example of the faithful people of God from the beginning of human history. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we read of the saints of God observing the public worship services. They assembled around the exposition of Scripture, around the ordinances, in order that they might fulfill the will of God for their lives. It was not a matter that we read in the Old Testament of a person saying, "Well, I can be an Israelite, but I don't have to associate with the nation." You wouldn't have associated with the nation very long if you did not carry out the requirements of the laws of that nation. So it is an important feature of the people of God that they congregate to hear the Word of God and participate in public worship. One of the basic principles of the biblical religion is that the view of man is that he is to originate in community, not in individual autonomy. The idea that man is to be his own God and to determine his own way is foreign from the Word of God. He was made in the image of God to obey the precepts of God, and he was made in the likeness of how the Scriptures classify him as a sheep, a flocking, communing animal. He was not made a lone stag in the woods, that is, like the deer, but he is to commune with his fellow men, or mankind. And throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New, this is brought forth. The idea of a godly person in complete separation from the fellowship of other godly people is one that is completely foreign to the Scriptures. Whenever a person came to know God in the Bible, they wanted to be with who? The people of God here on earth. There is no setting forth in the Scriptures of such a teaching that a true godly person may isolate themselves from other godly people and commune with God. No, this is a communal ordinance. The fullness of the revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles reinforced all of the congregating principles which had been established in the Old Testament. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 spoke of His church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now it is indeed true that all believers that have been placed in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ by divine regeneration are spiritually, not visibly, but spiritually assembled around the person of Christ. Geographical considerations are ruled out in that matter. Jesus Christ, our head, is in the heavens geographically, is where His body is. But there is a spiritual union which all believers in heaven and in earth have in that they are spiritually assembled around the person of Christ. And one day, we shall literally, in eternity, be with Him and with one another in a state of glorification. However, down here below, the only church which can deal with an offending brother is a local, visible assembly. And in Matthew chapter 18, after our Lord said He would build His church, He then defines where people are to congregate themselves unto. And He said, if you have an offense against your brother, you go to him. And if he won't hear you, then you take two or three witnesses. And if you can't get the matter settled in those two stages, then you take it to the church. Now, beloved, where is that church? If it is not congregated and assembled, how are you going to handle discipline? There must be a local, visible assembly in which people who take the name of God and Christian should assemble themselves and exhort one another, and when discipline comes up, then the body as a whole can act and render judgment upon it. So our Lord Jesus Christ said He would build His church, which means assembly, the ecclesia, the called out one. And while it is true that all believers are spiritually assembled in the person of Christ, it is also equally true that in the visible, local sense, we are to congregate ourselves into groups of worshiping congregations. Therefore, to forsake the assembly is a great sin. It is a great sin. The word forsake that is used here in our text means to abandon, to desert, or to leave in a strait. Now think about that. To forsake means to desert, to abandon, or to leave in a strait. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He died upon the cross, one of His utterances there was that pathetic cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The word forsaken, to abandon, to desert, to leave in a strait. Here, if we can imagine, the one who was God, in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, yet assuming humanity and becoming a human being, this one cries out, my God, why have you deserted me? Now, lest someone think, well, God did something wrong. He broke a promise or something. God changed His mind. He had promised to stay by the Lord. And the Lord had said, I know that thou hearest me always. Has the Lord broken His promise? No, no. For when Jesus cried out those words, He was quoting and fulfilling Scripture. If you would go with me back to the book of Psalms, chapter 22, and you'll find here the fulfillment, or rather the prophecy, of the very words which the Lord cried out upon the cross. Psalm chapter 22. This is a psalm of David. David experienced a forsaking, and these words were prophetic of the one who would experience the ultimate state of being forsaken, My God, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. I submit to you the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on the cross in the daytime, but we read that the sun went down at noon. God put the lights out on that scene. He continued to cry. Why did God forsake His Son? Now here, verse 3 gives us the reason. It is not recorded in the New Testament because Jesus did not finish the words. But here it is. But thou art what? Holy. O thou that inhabited the praises of Israel. Why did God turn His back upon His Son in that hour of darkness? Because His Son became sin for us. He who knew no sin and had never had the Father forsake Him. He had my sins imputed to Him. And the wages of sin is death, and He must die as a sinner with sin imputed unto Him. There must be no mercy. That sacrificial lamb must die alone. Lest Satan say, well, you enabled him to do it, God. No. He died without the sustaining help of God. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's imputation. That is my sin being charged legally to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is His righteousness that is charged legally to me. He who had no sin had sin charged to him. And I who had no righteousness have righteousness charged to my account. My God, why have you deserted me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me in this strait? Because thou art holy. And holiness requires that justice be satisfied. And God satisfied His justice by giving the just one to die for the unjust that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now having seen the term forsaken, then what is taking place here in the book of Hebrews is a most despicable sin. For what some people were doing were beginning to forsake, to abandon, to leave in a strait the assembling of the people of God. So that is a most hideous sin. The Christian is not to forsake the assembling of his church together. Now God has promised us in Hebrews chapter 13, again, a usage of this word forsake. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee, nor what? Forsake thee. That is, do not, if the providence of God has not made you a rich person, and you cannot, by the use of legitimate means, improve your financial standing, do not look out and covet that which the providence of God has not ordered for you. But instead, covet the understanding of the promise of the One who said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. I will see that your physical needs and all of your needs are cared for, so that we may boldly then say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So do you see then what forsaking is? It is when God says, I will stand by and help then what these individuals were doing here in the early church is that they were relinquishing their responsibility to stay in the assembly and exhort and encourage one another. They were saying, I won't help anymore. I have forsaken. And thus they withdrew, became self-centered and self-oriented, and left off the love for the people of God. We must avoid the very beginnings of this sin. The commandment is literally rendered here, don't begin to forsake. Don't even think about it. Don't even start to. Don't leave off the assembling of the saints. Now secondly, we've looked now at a great sin that is detected by the apostle. Now secondly, we see a dangerous habit now is exposed, and that is set forth in the words, as the manner of some is. As the manner. We must not only avoid the very beginning of sin, but we must beware of the progress of sin. Sin not only starts and raises its head, but if it is not clipped off, it will make progress. It will make progress. Just a lapse here, just a letting up here. And our thinking is sometimes, well, that won't hurt anything. And what begins to happen is it begins to make progress. We start out with sin as saying, like the alcoholic, I can master this thing. I got it in control. And then it isn't long before we find that that sin has made progress and it's no longer in control. It is controlling us as the manner of some is. There's a progress. Now the word manner here means a habit, a custom, a ritual, and a law. That is, as some had already started to form a habit of neglecting the assembly. Brother David, this is something that's can inform us here as ministers that the problem with church attendance is not something that just began in our day. It is something which manifested itself very early in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who were once zealous for the things of God began to lose that zeal and show it by neglecting the assembling. But not only is this a habit, because whatever is practiced will become a habit. I hope you've come here today out of the proper motive to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and not just out of habit. But may I also say, having said that, going to church is a good habit. Not everything that's a habit is evil. We speak of sinful habits. But there are also righteous and good and just habits. Now, whatever is practiced becomes a habit. Habit then forms itself into a manner. And a manner will manifest itself in a rule or a ritual, which at last will become an established law, like set in concrete. So what starts out as a practice becomes a habit, then into a manner, then into a ritual. And it's set in concrete as a law. I suppose that in the 25 years my wife and I have been married, that she and I have not missed a Sunday worship service over 3 times that I can think of in 25 years. It would be most difficult for me to do something else on the Lord's Day. And this is not necessarily indicative of spirituality. I like to think that I'm here out of spiritual considerations. But I tell you, if I got up on a Sunday morning and started the car, it's going to head toward the Oakland Baptist Church. It's just trained to do that. I'd have to grab... By the way, if I wanted to go somewhere else, it's like a homing pigeon. It is now something set in the law of my life. But it's not always been that way. I remember times in my life in which that there was a struggle that I had to go through as to what I was going to do when Sunday came around. It was time for the assembling of the saints. And I'm so grateful to God that in spite of all my other struggles that I still have, and I do have some, that isn't a struggle anymore. That is something that is formed as a manner of my life. Now what was taking place here is that some of these Hebrews had left the temple worship and they had now come into the Christian assemblies. And then for various factors they had been influenced to go back into temple worship and they were beginning to form a habit, a manner of neglecting the assemblies. It didn't happen all at once. But little by little by little until finally they're gone. And that's the way sin works. It's like quicksand. You get into it little and it goes deeper and deeper and deeper and then before you know it, you cannot get out of it. And sin, when it rules its ugly head, raises up such deception you don't have any desire to get out of it. You just want to go right where it's at. Right where it's at. So there is a dangerous habit that is exposed. Now this habit has been brought up in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. It happened to the people of God in the wilderness journeys under the Old Testament era. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Notice today, if you will hear His voice, there was an exhortation that was given back then through Moses. Listen to the Word of God. Well, where are you going to listen to it at? God had appointed Moses and Aaron as the spokesman. But they would not listen. They would not heed. And in the day of temptation, the day of trial, when the wilderness came, God proved their hearts. He did many wonderful works in before their very eyes, but He was grieved with that generation, and they had erred in their affections, in their heart, and God said, they shall not enter into my rest. If you would, for your Bible study, compare verse 8, where it says, in the day of testing, that may give us a little more insight as to what this day is that we are to see approaching. I would personally wish, and God knows best, He knows what He's going to write in His Word. He's held back many things from His Word, from me, that I'd like to know. But God has reasons. Is that not true? I wish God had put more explanation as to what this day is that is approaching. That's not exactly real clear as to what that day is. Some commentators believe it may be a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem for those people at that time. That is, that as they see the signs coming, that there is a great day, whatever that day is, I believe it's in usage throughout the whole book of Hebrews, it is a day of testing and trial. In the day of trial, in the wilderness, they refused to gather around the spoken Word of God in worship. And by doing so, God says, they'll not go into the land, they'll not enter into my rest. Now, beloved, today, we hear the adage so frequently among those who become lax and begin to manifest this manner of departing from the assemblies. We hear this word, it's my business and nobody else's. I'll do what I want to. It's my business. And we're supposed to not be able to challenge that. Yet how hurtful to the assembling is such manner as saying, don't you interfere with my business. Mr. Moody, one time, the evangelist, was rebuked by a man when Mr. Moody witnessed to him. And the man said, sir, stay out of my business. And Mr. Moody replied, sir, what I'm doing is my business. He was about God's business. No individual has the approval of God when they are confronted with the duty to assemble themselves within the Christian assembly to say, you stay out of my business. Because it is the duty to exhort others to attend the assemblies and to encourage each other. Now we can come up with all sorts of reasons to justify missing the assemblies, can't we? We can do this, we can say that, well, I've got to do this and that. But, beloved, we ought to think carefully. What will God accept as a justifiable excuse for leaving the assemblies? Now, beloved, I'm not talking about the providential affairs of necessity when the ox falls in the ditch. But I'm talking about that tendency, that great danger, just to say, I really don't need to go to the assembly this morning. Because that may be, in our text here, as it clearly shows, the first departure into what is called permanent apostasy. We cannot play around with God. Just to say, I don't need this. I don't need the people of God. I don't need to hear the Word of God. I don't need the pastor. I don't need the church. This is what some were starting to form their mannerism or lifestyle in. Now thirdly, let's look at a needed duty is now prescribed. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Here is our duty as believers. To not only love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, but to love our neighbor as ourselves. And true love seeks the good of one's neighbor. In the text here in the previous verse, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke. And the word is used not in a bad sense here, but it means to excite. And let us excite one another unto love and to good works. Isn't it easy to provoke somebody into anger? Why is it so hard to excite somebody into that which is good? Excite people about assembling. Because it serves as a mutual edification. It ought to be the concern of all believers here in the Oakland Baptist Church. You ought to have a mutual concern, not just for your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, but by your neighbor's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, it ought to concern us when there shows signs of individuals departing from the assembly. There ought to be a mutual exhortation because true Christian love wants to see the good come to one's neighbor as to oneself. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 that God has made the church the pillar and ground of the what? Of the truth. When someone leaves the assembling and goes back into the world, what they are leaving is the truth. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. So there is that ever-present tendency that to begin to depart from the Lord may result in permanent apostasy. We as Christians are to care for those of our number. We are to be concerned for those of our number who begin to manifest a disinterest in the things of God. Now, we must not fall into some errors in our exhorting our brothers and sisters to continue assembling. We must not degenerate into first becoming a busybody in other men's matters, as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. That is, we just don't want to become a busybody. Some have that temperament and that tendency. Nor do we want to set out on some type of a Pharisaical inquisition, considering ourselves spiritually superior and that these are spiritually inferior. We don't want to fall into that category. That must not be our motive. But we should have a genuine, loving concern for the mutual care and edification of all the people that we're associated with here. And it ought to grieve us when anyone begins to manifest the manner of life of forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Now, the cure here indicates that there's an extreme danger involved. Exhorting one another. What is that danger? Down in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Someone that causes a sensitive believer much pain to the conscience. Someone who is not taught well in the things of God. And they say, Pastor, you mean that text says if we sin willfully after we've become a Christian, there remains no more sacrifice for sin? Pastor, I have sinned since I've become a Christian. Does that mean that I'm not saved? Does that mean that I'm not a child of God? No, in the context, the willful sin was comparing the truth as it was in Christ Jesus with the belief that the temple worship was still where the truth lay. And what these people were committing is that they were saying, yeah, we thought we were deceived. We thought Jesus was the Christ. But now we no longer believe that, and we're going back to our Judaism. Now then, the question the apostle presents is simply this. If they have rejected the way of salvation through faith in Christ, what other way can they be saved? What other means of sacrifice can there be made available? There is none. When a person apostatizes from the truth of the gospel and says, I used to believe that, but I no longer believe it anymore, then, beloved, there is no other means that you can use to bring that person to a saving state of salvation. And beloved, that's what's going on. I don't want to get off in this, but that's what's going on in our American culture. Throughout our churches, from ministers down into the pew, is multitudes have embraced with lips the message of the gospel. And now I can go out and talk to those people and try to get them interested in the things of God, and they say, oh yeah, I did that one time. It didn't work. I have no other approach that I can take to any person than to say that if you're going to be saved, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. If a person says, I tried it and it didn't work, I'm not authorized to come up with a new way. If there is a sinful, willful rejection of the gospel after a person has said, I believed in it, but it did not work, I want nothing more to do with it, then that person has left the faith. And there's no way of recovering. Hebrews chapter 6 brings that out most clear. No way of recovering an apostate. Now, I don't know in the heart who is an apostate. But, beloved, this thing of departing from the true and the living God is a serious, serious matter. So, if you are here this morning and you have played around with Christianity, and now you find a tendency in your heart to say, I'd just soon be somewhere else, even today. I'd just soon be out of the sound of the preaching of the Word of God. And you in your heart not have to say to me or to this church, say, God, leave me alone. I want to hear something else besides your Word. You're playing with something of a most serious, serious nature. For you may reach a time in which that you may find that God says of Ephraim, let him alone. Let him alone. Ephraim has joined himself unto idols. Let him alone. Then you never will want the fellowship of the people of God again. It's important, beloved, that we understand that this can happen in the midst of people's lives. And it's important that we as Christians of the Oakland Baptist Church be sincerely loving and exhorting one another. I need you. I need this church. I need the people of this church. It is here that I get one of the major sources of my encouragement in the things of God. I'm encouraged to see you going on in the things of God. I need your help. And thus I exhort you. I encourage you to look around today and see that if you started taking this person out and this person out and this person out, would that encourage or discourage? It would bring discouragement. So don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. Apostasy is encouraged and too often ensured by forsaking the assembly. Now finally, we have here in the text an appropriate motive is proposed. So much more as you see the day of approaching. What this day is, I believe ultimately, is the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as it's used in the book of Hebrews here, it appears to be a day of great stress and trial. As these people could begin to see the signs of Matthew 24 coming to pass, that things are going to get stressful out there, beloved. When you see the Roman armies begin to circle the city, don't you wait in Jerusalem and say, God is here in our midst. You flee into the mountains. Now, I know there are those who put that as an application right before the second coming of Christ. I think they greatly misuse the passage there. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day, and that you be not with child. All of that was in relation to the Jewish Christians, that when that city would be destroyed, Jesus said, these things shall not pass away, or rather heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And when you see these signs, don't you stay there in that city. You flee into the mountains. And if you're on the housetop, don't you even go down and get your furniture. What would they be doing on a housetop? Obviously, that's not applicable to our day and age. We don't live on housetops. We don't have flat roofs. And where would you flee to if you saw the second coming of Christ taking place? You wouldn't flee into the mountains. You wouldn't have time because it's going to take place in the twinkling of an eye. But those people in that early first Christian generation were told, there's a stressful thing coming. They hung crosses with Jews on them, every 3 feet apart, around that whole city of Jerusalem. Laid it so low, destroyed that temple, and everything in that city. And only those Christians which had the foresight to heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ escaped when they saw the Roman armies starting to circle that city. They got out. Now that had not yet occurred in the writing of this book. So what the author is saying, as you are observing political tensions increase, then you ought to be encouraging your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the things of the Lord and not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together. Now, in our day and age, when do I need to encourage you the most in your hour of trial? When do you need most encouragement to continue to attend church and the public worship? Is it in an hour of sorrow? You've lost a husband or a wife. You need some encouragement. Sometimes the tendency is, when that happens, well, I'm just going to stay away from church and get over it. So glad to see our dear sister back here. We lost a dear brother in Christ here several months ago, and Brother J.B., I don't mean to use this lest it bring up emotions for the family that are here. What an encouragement, though, to see the widow come right on in the great hour of stress, saying, I still need the people of God. I still need to hear from the Word of God. Sometimes that happens and people say, well, I'm going to wait until I get myself together. Where better to get yourself together than under the feet of the teachings of the gospel and to be mutually encouraged by other believers in Christ? Is your hour of trial the loss of a loved one? Then you need to be exhorted by others of our member to come to the assemblies. Is it an hour of family troubles? When you have family troubles, where do you go to? Sometimes there is a tendency to neglect the assembly until the problems are settled. And what you do is that you cut yourself off from a most needful source of prayer and mutual edification in the people of God. Don't neglect the assemblies because of family problems. You see how you're reasoning? You're reasoning like the sinner who says, I'll get my life all straightened up and then I'll come to Christ. No, Jesus said, you come and I'll straighten up your life. That's the way it is. And when we have problems, that should not cause us to forsake the assemblies. That ought to encourage us even more to get to the assemblies. What about that hour, that day of financial trial, economic hardship? Had a family several months ago said, well, I'm off work. And because I can't tithe, then I'm not going to come back to church until I get my job back and I can give something to the church. That's not a good way of thinking. If you're off work and you're going through financial problems, then you don't have to walk into this church thinking that the pastor or this church is going to expect a tithe check out of you. But if you think that the only time you should come to church is when you have something to give, you better examine your heart. You may be trying to buy some favors from God. If you're going through financial stress and that's your day, don't forsake the assembly. Come on anyway. You need to be encouraged. And there might be somebody else in the congregation who might be at work and hear of an opening on their job. You need the mutual edification. And then finally, the ultimate day of trial and testing will appear at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a sign setter. I used to dabble around in that. If you're interested, come out and I'll show you my charts. Still got them to remind me of my past days. Some of the sign setters now are going to have egg on their face if Jesus doesn't come back here in just a couple of years, because they said he's going to come 40 years after Israel became a state in 1948. If my mathematics is correct, that makes it about this year, doesn't it? 40 years later, the Lord has to return. A lot of egg on the face of Bible teachers. I no longer dabble in that. But beloved, if I do understand the Bible correctly, the Bible says that there will be a great falling away. as time goes on, you're going to see more and more disinterest in the things of God on the part of people who were at one time professing to love the things of God. I can't even begin to explain to you what God is doing right now. I feel like that I'm in a whirlwind myself. With all the falls and calamities that's gone on in the ministry world, I don't know what's going on. One man says, well, this is all God exposing the false prophets so He can reveal His truth. Is that right? Here's another man saying, no, they're going to believe the lie more and more and more as time goes on. I say again, I'll leave that to the hands of God. He's moving too quickly for me to stay up with Him. His way is in the deep. And I cannot say that because such and such happens, then this is the way God's going to move. It appears that there is a whirlwind going on. At the same time that God is exposing the false prophets who are preaching lies, He's also splintering the people of God who are preaching the truth, so that we have really no major witness before this nation which that we live today. What's going on? I'll leave it with the Lord. But I can know enough to know this. We're in a day of stress. And I need the assembling. I'm not going to fall off and become disinterested because it's in this public worship of God that I receive much of my strength. I desire your prayers that God will grant me the messages that will be encouraging, exhortive, informative, rebuking, and corrective to all of you who assemble here each week. It's no small task, this thing of preaching the Word of God. I have you for an hour, whereas the world, the flesh, and the devil out there has you for 40 or 50. I must give heed to the Word. It's a horrible feeling. Is that right, ladies? It just scares me to death. God will send a church full of people. I won't have anything to say. There'll be nothing but sounding brass and tinkling cymbal come forth. I need encouragement in the Lord. And I'm here to try to encourage you. And the more stressful that the day is manifesting itself, that ought to mean that we ought to be assembling more and more and more around the Word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and to mutually encourage each other. Let's stand together.